We consider together tonight verses 43 through 45 of Matthew 5. Those verses read as follows. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a very, very difficult word of God. Difficult not so much because it's somewhat difficult to understand, but difficult especially because the demands of the kingdom of heaven as we confront them in this text are precisely contrary to our natures. I'm afraid that we are going to have to confess together tonight that we are very much like the Jews. Jesus points out their position on this matter, which is a matter, after all, of the sixth commandment. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's how we are. That's how we are most of the time. And when the principles of the kingdom of heaven are set over against how we are inclined to rebel against it. I say unto you, those are the words of Jesus, these are the principles of the kingdom of heaven to which you belong and in which you are children of your Father which is in heaven. Now the Jews, of course, did not just simply pull this statement of theirs out of the air. They thought they had scriptural proof for it. And in justification of their general conduct, they quoted Psalm 139. Do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with a perfect hatred. That was their justification for loving their neighbor and hating their enemy. Trouble was that they were not very good exegetes of the scriptures. Well, maybe I shouldn't say were bad exegetes of the scriptures. Maybe they didn't want to interpret the scriptures correctly, as is so frequently the case. But they changed one little word in Psalm 139. David says in Psalm 139, Do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord? And the Jews interpreted that to mean, Do not I hate them that hate me, O Lord? And so they said, This is the law. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus says that's a corruption of the scriptures. You must love your enemies. That's the principle of the kingdom of heaven. Now, originally, when I made this sermon a couple of weeks ago, I made it in connection with the sixth commandment, Thou shalt not kill. And I used as the theme of my sermon then, loving our enemies, or our calling to love our enemies. And there isn't any question about it, I think, that that is probably the main thought of the text. Nevertheless, tonight I'm going to change that around. And instead of taking my theme from verse 44, our calling to love our enemies, I'm going to take our theme from verse 45. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We must be children of our Father in heaven. So I call your attention tonight to the theme, God's goodness to all. I ask you to notice in the first place what it is. Secondly, our responsibility with regard to that goodness. And finally, the implied calling. In the second point, I want to deal with that phrase, ye are children of your Father which is in heaven. And then in the final point, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and so on and so on. God's goodness to all. That's the thing. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's goodness is to all? Indiscriminately. That's what the text says. Indiscriminately. God is no respecter of persons. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And although the text does not mention that, when it says that we must do good, we must be imitators of our Father in heaven. God is good. What does that mean? You all know, of course, that this is a favorite text of those who hold to the heretical, scripture-denying doctrine of common grace. And they say that the text, when it points to the fact that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust, that God loves all men. Text doesn't say anything about that. And of course, if you go in that direction and you use this text as proof of a common general love of God for all men, or a grace of God which he shows to all men, or a mercy of God which is given to all men, you run into all kinds of problems and ultimately miss entirely the entire point of the text. Nevertheless, I'm not going to go into a long, detailed refutation of common grace tonight. If you want to study that matter further, I suggest that you get from the bookstore the book Ready to Give an Answer, where Reverend Herman Hoeksema has a careful analysis of the doctrine of common grace along with the proof texts that were used to support it, of this passage as well. I want to emphasize tonight the fact that God is good. God is a good God. We must never let our unhappiness with the doctrine of common grace lead us to deny that God is good. And that not only is he good, but that he gives good gifts. He always does. That's a fundamental of Scripture. What is the goodness of God? What does that mean, that God is good? If we start with Scripture, with God, as Scripture does, then we come to the conclusion that God is good, first of all, to himself. And, put in the simplest possible terms, that means that God seeks in everything he does his own glory and his own praise and the honor of his holy name. He seeks that. He desires that. He is, in fact, jealous of that. Jealous of his own glory and his own honor. So that not only does he seek his own glory and honor in everything that he does, but he commands man to do the same. They must seek the good God. And that means that they must give God the glory and honor alone that is due to his name. That's what it means, that God is good to himself. In the second place, however, God is also good in everything he does. His counsel is good. The eternal plan, which he formed in his own heart and mind from all eternity, is a good plan, a perfect plan. And it is good because it is designed to seek the glory of God alone. That is the central principle of God's perfect and eternal counsel. When he works out that counsel, that good counsel, he seeks the glory of his name by revealing himself as a good God. And he does that by reason of the fact that the gifts which he gives to men are good. He always gives good gifts. He never gives anything else but good gifts. God isn't one to give bad gifts. Jesus, for example, points that out in Luke 12 when he says, God isn't like a father who gives his son a scorpion when he asks for an egg. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give tricky gifts. He doesn't fool men. He doesn't do bad things. He's good. Everything he does is the revelation of his goodness. James puts it this way in his epistle in the first chapter. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow nor turning. And Psalm 145, which we just read or sang together, says, God is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. We must never, never say that God is bad, or that God does bad things, or that God gives bad things to men. We must not say that. We may not say that. So true is that, mind you, that as far as we are concerned, I mean God's people now, and really the same thing holds true for the wicked, only in a different sense, and I'll come to that in a moment. Everything God does to us is good. He does good to us when he causes us to suffer. He does good to us when he sends us serious and desperately dangerous diseases that finally end in death. He does good to us when he makes the pathway of our life difficult to walk. He does good. And in that sense of the word, we may not say Jesus uses here in the text the illustrations of rain and sunshine, but we may not say that God is good when he sends rain and sunshine, but is bad when he sends tsunami waves and earthquakes and tornadoes, that then God does bad. No. Why not? Because God, in all that he does, is seeking the glory of his own name according to the will of his perfect counsel. But here, the Lord stresses strongly that God's goodness is evident in all his gifts by pointing to two good gifts which God gives, rain and sunshine. You all know, of course, that rain and sunshine make life on this planet possible. Without rain and sunshine, life would be impossible here in the world. The gifts of rain and sunshine give all life, all of life, to this planet, the life of men, the life of animals, the life of all creatures, food to eat for the lions and tigers and for man. Everything that makes this earth the wonderful planet that it is, and that makes it possible for man to live here, is due to the rain and the sunshine. Both are sent from God. And God sends those gifts upon men indiscriminately. You all know that. The Lord has no need of calling our special attention to that. That's evident. If you need rain for your crops to grow or for your pastures to turn green, then God doesn't give just you rain, while He gives your wicked and unbelieving neighbor more drought. He doesn't do that. He doesn't direct the beams that come to us from the sun so that they shine only on His people. He causes those beams to shine on all. And so, good gifts that God gives come to all. Now here, of course, is where the proponents of common grace make their big mistake. They say that because God sends good gifts to all men, it must be that God loves all men. That's not true. As a matter of fact, that was exactly the lesson that Asaph had to learn in Psalm 73. Exactly what made Asaph almost stumble in unbelief. Because when he looked around him and he observed how God dealt with men, he saw not only that God gave good gifts to the wicked, and as a general rule in the creation, God gave more gifts to the wicked than He gave to His people. The wicked received so many gifts that they became fat and blubbery with all the good gifts. Their eyes stood out with fatness. They had no trouble as other men had. Their way was easy to walk, while the way of the people of God was filled with hardship and trial and every manner of difficulty. And so Asaph almost concluded that not only was it true that God was good to the wicked and the righteous alike, but that He was better to the wicked than to the righteous, and gave more good gifts to them than He gave to His own people. Yea, verily, I have washed my hands in innocency. Every morning I am chastened anew. Nevertheless, you may not jump. And Scripture puts up a big wall there in other passages of God's Word so that we do not jump there. You may not jump from saying that God gives good gifts to saying that God loves all men and that God is gracious to all men, and that God desires the salvation of all men. You may not do that. What does that mean, that God gives good gifts to all men? Well, you may look at that, first of all, from our point of view. And if you look at it from our point of view, then you come to the conclusion that because God's gifts are given indiscriminately to the good and the bad, to the just and the unjust, all of us, without exception, wicked and righteous alike, are terribly ungrateful for His good gifts. That first of all. We don't appreciate the good gifts of God. We sometimes say that to each other too. We take His gifts for granted. And only when the Lord takes them away do we realize how precious they really were to us. The point is, and this is exactly the testimony of wicked men, God's good gifts, which He gives, are the means by which God demonstrates
vividly and unforgetfully what miserable, ungrateful wretches we are. We abuse His gifts. We use them in the service of sin. We take the gifts that God is pleased to give. All men do. And use them to slap Him in the face, to spit on Him, to mock His holy name, to do every manner of evil before His face. With His gifts, we do that. No matter how good they may be, and no matter how good God gives, how many good gifts God gives, we are always unthankful. If you look at the question from God's point of view, and although the text does not do that, it's looking at the whole matter from our point of view, nevertheless, we ought to say that, because that's also Scripture, if you look at the matter from God's point of view, God gives His good gifts to men, to wicked men, in order that He may accomplish His own divine and sovereign purpose of reprobation. That was what Asaph had to learn. All these things Asaph said almost made him lose his faith, until he went into the house of the Lord. Then he understood their latter end. And then he saw, looking at it now from heaven's perspective, that God used the very good gifts which He gave to men to put the wicked on slippery places, because those very good gifts revealed the base ingratitude and desperate wickedness of the human heart. And in the way of man's sin, God sovereignly accomplishes His purpose to bring His just wrath and anger on the reprobate. From the other point of view, from the viewpoint of God's people, and the text concentrates on that, God's goodness and His good gifts come upon His people for their salvation. They are made by His goodness children of their Father who is in heaven. That's God's goodness too. That's not something we do. We use God's gifts to sin. That's a revelation of God's goodness in the highest possible sense of the word. God reveals His goodness to us by taking us into His own family. I want to say a bit about that because that's a strong and emphatic point which the text makes. Ye, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. We are the children of our Father which is in heaven by a work of sovereign grace, which is in the highest possible sense of the word a manifestation of the goodness of God. We are children of our Father who is in heaven in the first place because of Christ, who is God's Son. We are children for Christ's sake. The Scriptures emphasize that when they speak of the fact that we are children of our Father in heaven only because Christ is our elder brother. The concept of elder brother was, of course, an important concept in the Old Testament Scriptures. The elder brother occupied a position of unique honor in the household of his father. The elder brother, in the first place, received the double portion of his father's possessions. If, for example, there were 10 children in the family, the whole inheritance of the father was divided up into 11 parts. The elder brother received 2 parts, and the rest of the members of the family one. The elder brother in the old dispensation and at the command of God had the rule over his brethren. He was the one who was set up over his brethren to determine for them the will of God. In the family of Jacob, for example, Reuben forfeited the all right to the birthright. Simeon forfeited all right to the birthright. Levi forfeited all right to the birthright. And the birthright fell on Judah. Judah, thou art he. And then Jacob goes on to explain that the scepter would not depart from Israel, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh would come. And that was the blessing conferred upon Judah, because he was named the firstborn because of the sins of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And in addition to that, the firstborn received the covenant blessing. The blessing of the one who would stand in the covenant line and who would in time to come bring forth the Christ. But all of this was in the old dispensation simply a picture of Christ, who is the firstborn. And the scriptures make clear that he is the firstborn in a number of ways. He is the firstborn in the family of God, first of all, because he is the firstborn in God's counsel, as Colossians 1 expresses it. That is, when God, if I may put it that way, when God, in the distant reaches of eternity, formulated the counsel that would be determinative for everything that he did, the whole mind of God is considered as a womb, out of which emerged as the one great fundamental thought of all the counsel, Christ. Christ. He was first in the counsel of God. And everything that God determined to do, the salvation of the church, election and reprobation, all the mysterious workings of providence, as the creation is upheld by the word of his power, and as it is guided to its eternal destination in heaven, are because of Christ. Christ is the firstborn in the counsel of God. The first thought, the first decree, he who is above all. In the second place, the scriptures speak of the fact that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead because of the fact that here in this particular figure of scripture, the grave is considered the womb. And the grave has, because of sin that entered the world through our disobedience, become the door to hell. Christ entered into our grave, but he was the firstborn from the dead in order that he might break a new door out of the grave that all those for whom he died might follow. So that he is the firstborn from the dead, sometimes the first fruits of them that sleep, to use the expression Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. And so he is the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn among the whole number of the elect that God gave to Christ from before the foundations of the world. But Christ is in the family of God as the firstborn, the one who is the heir of the inheritance, the one who is set up as the having the rule over his brethren, and the one in whom we are all children of God. You are children of your Father in heaven, but children for Christ's sake. That means that in the first place we are children by eternal adoption as a revelation of God's goodness. Bear this in mind all the time. The highest possible revelation of God's goodness is this, that he makes his children his own children by adoption. They are by nature children of the devil. To him they belong, as Jesus says scathingly to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, whose works you do." But we are adopted. Adopted in Jesus Christ, with adoption papers that are filled out with the ink of the blood of Christ. That is, God gives us the legal right to be his children for Christ's sake and to be members of the family of God. In the second place, God does that which no earthly parents can ever do. He actually makes us his children by the wonder of regeneration and conforms us to the image of his own dear son. Parents may adopt a child, and that child becomes legally theirs when all the adoption proceedings are completed and the adoption papers are signed. But there's one thing the parents can't ever do. They can't make that child look like them because it's an adopted child. God does that great wonder. He not only adopts us to be his children and heirs, he makes us look like him. He restores in us the divine image as it is in Christ Jesus. And he does that by cleansing us from all our sins and transforming us so that we are made like unto the glory of Christ our elder brother. We are children of our Father who is in heaven. Now it is characteristic of children that they imitate their father. That's a figure which Scripture uses in other places. You may find that figure, for example, in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God, where the more correct translation would be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. It is characteristic of children that they imitate their father. That's why in a Christian covenant home, fathers must be so careful what they do and what they say in their conduct, because their children will imitate them. Their children looked up to their father, and they like to be like their father. And the most dreadful thing in the world is when a father makes himself unworthy to be imitated by his children. So it is spiritually. We are, as children of God, imitators of God, members of his family, who are, because of the wonder of our salvation, made his children, imitators of him. That means, as far as the text is concerned, in the first place, that we represent the cause of our God in the midst of the world. We are away from home in a certain sense now. Our home is in heaven. As Jesus points out in John 14, you have a home in heaven, house of many mansions. Jesus, in fact, describes his ascension as going to prepare place for us in our home, where all the family of God will be gathered together as God's children. But now we're far from home. We're on a pilgrim's journey. We have to walk for the years of our life here in the world as members of the family of God, which means, beloved, we represent God's cause as a good God. That's our calling. That's what Jesus means to say here. We must testify to the fact that we are, as children of God, called in everything we do to point to the good God who does all things good in order that his own name may be glorified and praised. That's the calling of those who are children of God in the midst of the world. And in that respect, we must imitate God, for he is good. And all that he does is good. We must also represent that cause. That's the idea of the text. Now, Jesus is very specific about how that must be done. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You belong to the family of God. I have made you such by a wonder of my grace. You are in a special way the revelation of the goodness of God. You must manifest it in this way. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's our calling. I want to underscore that calling. I want to underscore it because it is crucially important that we not only understand what that calling requires of us, but that we do it. Not only by word of mouth, but in our life, in our actions, in our conduct. The general command is, of course, as you know, in the Scriptures, love your neighbor. That's the general command. Our neighbor is the man who is on the pathway of life at that very point where we are. That's our neighbor. There are many on the pathway of life that are way ahead of us. There are many on the pathway of life that are behind us. There are many on the pathway of life who are in a different part of the pathway so completely that we don't even know them. They're not our neighbor. Sometimes the world, with its social gospel, wants to make everybody in the world our neighbor. We have to do good. We have to do good to the heathen in the jungles of Africa. We have to do good to the natives in some distant Pacific island or in the jungles of South America. Well, I suppose you can say that yes, we must love them. But that's the easiest thing in the world for me to do. I don't have any problem loving the man who lives 10,000 miles away from me. I can love him for all it's worth. Love him every day because I have no idea what he is, where he lives, how he acts, what are his needs. And I can go blithely along my own way of life, loving him for all it's worth, and it doesn't mean a thing to me. He's not my neighbor. My neighbor is the man who is on the pathway of my life at the same time I am. And he bumps me. His shoulder bumps mine. He calls attention to his presence by something that happens, which brings me in direct contact with him. That's my neighbor. My neighbor is, for example, my wife. And this is the ridiculous part of the social gospel when we are called to be passionate in our love for everybody, for all men are brothers and all men deserve our love, when we can't even get along with our own wives or husbands and we divorce them the first chance we get. I tell you, that's an abomination in the sight of God. If we can't love our neighbors who are in the same house with us and to whom we are married, we don't have to talk about loving the neighbor across the sea or in another state or somewhere where he's not in our way. That's our neighbor. Our neighbor is our wife or our husband. Our neighbor is our children. Our neighbor is our fellow saint in the household of faith, first of all. But then our neighbor is also the one who is around us, the man who works on the drill press next to us in the shop, the one whose path crosses ours every day as we go about our work, the one who is so close that we can't get around him and ignore him. There he is. He's a neighbor. God put him there. Love him. Love him, says God. But then Jesus, as it were, as I said in my introduction, Jesus does not just simply talk here about that one command of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, but he gives what you can only call worst possible case of a neighbor whom you must love. If your neighbor is your boss and he gives you a raise every year and he compliments you on your work and he's very generous in his benefits, it's very easy to love him because he makes your life financially a breeze. So Jesus uses what I would call worst possible case. You have neighbors, Jesus says, who are your enemies. Neighbors who curse you. Neighbors who hate you. Neighbors who despitefully use you and persecute you. There are many neighbors like that. They hate you because you're a child of God, a member of the family of God. They hate you because you testify of God's goodness and greatness and glory. That's why they hate you. And so they despitefully use you. Or they persecute you simply because of the fact that they are sadistic tyrants who enjoy seeing others suffer. Whatever may be the case, Jesus says, love them. Love them. That's how we manifest that we are children of God, and that's how we manifest that He is our Father. He loves without discrimination. He loves the good and the bad because He loves you and me. The just and the unjust are you and me, finally. That, beloved, is difficult. That's your calling. I can't underscore that enough. That's my calling too. It's what we must do. Now the question is, of course, and that's the overriding question of this text, what does it mean to love? Does it mean to go to the local pub and have a pint of ale with your neighbor? Is that what it means? No. Does it mean that you visit with him on a regular basis and go to his home and play games, board games, cards of one sort or another? No. Does it mean that you go on vacation with them or go away for a day with your neighbor and have a good time? No. Jesus isn't talking about anything like that. Does it mean that if he's poor, you give him some money? No. Although, that's part of it, that isn't what Jesus means. What Jesus means is this, and what the Scriptures mean whenever they call us to love our neighbor, seek their salvation. That's what Jesus means. That's doing good. That's what God does with us, you see, is our Father whom we must imitate. He seeks our salvation. He gives His own Son to ungrateful, unworthy sinners. When we imitate Him, we do so in the consciousness of the riches of His mercy and love towards us and seek the salvation of our neighbor. That's what it means to love Him. And that love which we are called to have for our neighbor, for our enemies, is specifically defined in three ways. Bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. Those are the three things we are to do. I say that's impossibly difficult apart from the grace of God, and it's impossibly difficult because our first reaction is always when our neighbor hates us and does evil to us, I'll get that rascal. If he doesn't pay me enough at work, I'm not going to put in a full, honest day's work. The old cheapskate, why can't he pay me more? If he curses me, I'll rail back at him. In the church, too. If somebody in the church speaks a word to me that seems to cut like a knife, I'll get him back and I'll speak a word to him that does harm and damage to him. Who does he think he is that he can speak that way to me? That's always our reaction. Our reaction is, love our neighbor, all right, but hate our enemy. Anyone that does something to us that we don't like, we have the right to hate. We think. Jesus says that isn't the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. Did not your Father love you when you took his good gifts and used them to sin against him? Didn't he love you? Any of you? Did you deserve the goodness of God which he showed to you by making you a member of his family? Did he do good to you because you did good to him? Is that the reason? Of course not. If we are children of our Father in heaven, then we do good to them that do evil to us. We love them. We seek their salvation. That's an important point. People of God, God knows who are his people, because God has determined from all eternity who are his elect and who are the reprobate. And because God knows who are his people, though he does good to all, he does good to the reprobate in order that in the way of doing good to them, they may become ripe for judgment and he may execute sovereignly his eternal determination. God knows who his people are, and he does good to them and gives them good gifts because it is his purpose to save them and make them his children, that they may be forever those who dwell in the house of their Father. Those who have the consciousness of this, and let this be understood by you and me, those who have the consciousness of how unworthy we are and of God's goodness to us must likewise do good. We don't know who are God's people and who are not. Why did God put this man on my pathway? Why? For one reason, and one reason only, that I, who do not know whether he's a child of God or not, may seek his salvation. And that's how I love him. Oh, I know, that love includes that I give him something to eat if he's hungry. That love includes that I bring him to the hospital if he's sick and he has no other way to get there. That love includes that I take care of him if he's aged and can't take care of himself and has no family to take care of his needs. And insofar as I can, I provide for him. Let me illustrate this if I can. I remember once, many years ago, I was at a young people's retreat of one sort or another, and a group of young people were discussing what it means to love their neighbors and to do good to others. And there were some in the group who were bent on showing their desire to do good to their neighbors by saying, we ought to take groceries, we ought to spend our money to buy a truck full of groceries, and we ought to go to the ghetto and distribute our groceries. And they were quite sure that that wasn't going to sit too good with me, so they were really pushing the point to see what I would say. And finally, after I didn't say anything, they said to me, well, what do you think, Prof? Don't you think we ought to do that? Don't you think that's doing good if we take a truckload of groceries to the ghetto and distribute them? And I said to them, yeah, sure, go ahead. Good idea. Fill a pickup truck with groceries and distribute it in the ghetto. And they looked startled. But then I said this, and this is the point Jesus is making here. When you go with those groceries to the ghetto and you come in a home of poor people who do not have enough to eat and you put those groceries on the table, then you say to them, otherwise there's no point in bringing them. You say to them, I come in the name of Jesus Christ. I come in his name because Christ has been merciful to me. And he has shown me a mercy which I have not deserved by saving me by the power of his grace. And now I, who am the unworthy recipient of the marvels of his grace, demand that you repent of your sin and believe in Christ, that you may know the goodness of God as I know it. And I'll tell you what. If you do that, that's seeking their salvation. No social gospel, just a humanistic do-goodism. But if you seek their salvation, and you care for their needs by seeking their salvation, one of two things will happen, because God is working through you to accomplish his purpose. They will either say, yes, show me about that God. Take me to your church. Let me go with you, that I may know of the riches of the mercy of that God. Or they will say to you, get out of here. I don't want any of your preaching. The Word of God is always a two-edged sword. It saves and it hardens, always. God puts a man on my pathway and tells me to love him, that through me and you, God may accomplish his purpose in saving or hardening. God does his work. God says to you and me, I save all kinds of people. You say, how can I love those who persecute me? Think of Stephen. As the rocks of the Jews were smashing against his body and crunching his bones. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That was his prayer. Stephen understood. And so it is with the martyrs throughout the ages. They prayed for those who persecuted them. They did not return evil for evil. And God frequently used that. There are stories that have come down to us through the ages of faithful martyrs under the persecution of the Roman Empire who were instrumental by their witness and their prayers and their patient bearing of suffering, used by God to bring others to repentance and faith in Christ. Those that hate you may become those that love you, if God is pleased to save them through your witness, through your prayers. We may not strike back, beloved. We may not return evil for evil. We may not speak evil of them. We must pray for them. And the same thing is true in the church. It happens sometimes, because we're all sinners, that someone says an unkind or cruel thing to us. What's the solution to the problem? Run and tell the pastor, get after so-and-so. He said evil about me. No. Get down on your knees and pray for him. That's what you are called to do. Pray for him. Pray for his salvation. Love them. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's how we are imitators of our Father in heaven. That's how we reveal his goodness to us. That's how God, in seeking his own glory and praise as the only good God, accomplishes his purpose in the salvation of his church. That's what it means to be in this world as members of the family of God. That's your calling. That's your calling in your home. That's your calling in the fellowship here. That's your calling in the whole of your life. Don't shrug this aside. Don't simply say, the calling is too much for me. Don't simply say, oh, I don't have to do that. Don't simply say, it's not for me. The Lord is very clear on this. This is a principle of the kingdom of heaven. You who by grace, by the marvelous grace of God, have been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven, when you didn't deserve it, now show your gratitude to God by walking as His children in the world. Then you will find blessing and peace. Amen.